Please turn to Acts chapter 15 for the text for this morning's sermon. We have this morning before us the great question that every one of us must ask and that every religion addresses. That question is the question of questions. What must I do to be saved? There is no more important question for every one of us to answer in life. I don't know what your circumstances are. You may be a very busy individual with a great number of commitments. You may have some very important decisions that you need to make in your personal life. But there is no more important question that each one of us must address, answer, and resolve than the question of what I must do to get right with God, to be in a right relationship to Him, to be saved from my sins and to have eternal life. And yet, there is perhaps no question concerning which, given all the effort that has been made over the centuries to resolve, has achieved less of a consensus than that particular question. The answers to that question are various. The attempt to answer that question has led to dissension, to division, to discussion, to debate. There are literally hundreds and even thousands of Christian denominations and sects that have their own particular answer to that question. There are another several hundred and even thousand non-Christian religions who have their own particular way of addressing that question and have their own set of answers as to what one must do to be saved. In fact, it is so confusing and so various, and there is such a multitude of answers and approaches to the questions of eternity that it almost seems like a plot. Some great diabolical plot is at work to keep us from coming to the right answer to the question as to what I must do to be saved. And it is so diabolical a plot that even in the days of the apostles, the church warred over the answer to that question. While the apostles were living and present, even then, there was not a consensus regarding the answer to the question of what a person must do in order to be saved. It is an eternal battle that every age must fight. Paul had to fight the Judaizers. Augustine had to fight the Pelagians. Luther had to fight the Romanists. In the modern church, we fight the cults. We fight universalism. Every age must address the question as to what a person must do to be saved. Every age must fight the battle, and every individual must fight the battle within their own heart as to what a person must do to be saved. The fact that the early church in Acts 15 was forced to call a general council of the church demonstrates how vulnerable the heart is to the pride of merit and works, and it demonstrates how resistant the human heart is to the grace of God. Let's look at the issues in these first five verses of chapter 15. It says in verse 1 that some men came down from Judea. These are men known to history as Judaizers, and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And then further in verse 5, it says that certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them, that is the Gentiles, and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So what happened here was there's a delegation that came from Jerusalem to Antioch, Syrian Antioch, the church that had a number of Gentile converts, and it came and began to express the demand that those who had come to Christ from out of pagan Gentile backgrounds began to conform themselves to the customs of Moses. That is, to the ceremonial law. It wasn't a dispute over the moral law. They agreed about the moral law. They agreed that the Gentiles and that all Christians must be obedient to the moral law, say, as summarized in the Ten Commandments, not to murder, not to commit adultery, not to steal. This is not what the debate is over. The debate is over the ceremonial aspects of the law, the customs of the law, dietary law, circumcision, laws of exclusion, laws of separation. That, in other words, which made Israel a nation distinctive from the other nations, the customs and practices and the fashions and the festivals that went into making Israel, Israel, it was being insisted upon by the Judaizers that those who came to Christ should observe those laws. I want us to be careful to note what they're not saying. They are not saying that faith in Christ is irrelevant. In fact, they're saying that faith in Christ is necessary. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They believe he is the promised one. They believe that through faith in his vicarious substitutionary death that a person might be saved. What they were saying was that one is saved through faith in Christ, yes, but plus. It was faith plus the works of the law. Faith plus circumcision. Faith plus the dietary laws of the Old Testament. They were not disputing with the fact that Jesus was the Savior of the world. What they were saying was that it was Jesus plus these other things that must be done in addition. Everybody agreed, you see, that the Gentiles were to be included within the nation of Israel and to receive its blessings. The prophets had said that throughout the Old Testament, that one day the Gentiles would be included in the promises that God had given to Abraham. The question was, could Gentiles be saved without joining with Israel? In other words, without becoming Jews? Must they become culturally Jewish in order to be saved? And so the issue strikes right at the fundamentals of the faith. Number one, regarding salvation, is salvation purely a matter of grace in Christ? Or are there other requirements that one must fulfill into it in addition? Is salvation grace alone or grace plus? Christ alone or Christ plus? And then the other issue that this strikes right at the heart of is the fellowship of the church. You see, what they were saying was that these Gentiles are unclean because they do not observe the dietary practices. They eat unclean food. Because they eat unclean food, they are unclean, period, and not fit for fellowship. And because they are not up fit for fellowship, there was then the potential of dividing the church into Jew and Gentile and eventually unchurching the Gentiles. And not only establishing an additional criteria for salvation, but actually dividing and separating the church into two groups, those who were clean and those who were unclean. And so far had this gone that in Galatians chapter 2, we read there that Paul and Peter came virtually to blows over it. And Paul says there in Galatians 2:11 that when Cephas came, that is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Can you imagine this? This is apostle against apostle. Because he stood condemned. Why was Peter condemned? For prior to the coming of certain men from James, probably this very delegation being referred to in verse 1, he used to eat with Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined with him in hypocrisy. And the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. So that even Peter got swept up into this thing. And the precipitating event of this was Paul's preaching to the Gentiles in his first missionary journey. Every time a Gentile was converted, there was suspicion. When Cornelius was converted, Peter was confronted in Jerusalem because he had been eating with Gentiles. When the Greeks in Antioch in Acts 11 were converted, they actually sent a delegation that Barnabas headed up to investigate, to see what was going on. And then when Paul went directly to Gentiles, they were threatened. And as the number of Gentile converts multiplied, there was the possibility that they would come to be the majority, and Jews would quit coming to Christ because they would of necessity be associating with these unclean Gentiles. And there was also the threat that the moral character of God's people would be lowered because of the pagan, immoral practices of the Gentiles. And so the solution of the Judaizers is yoke them to the law of Moses, yoke them to the customs of and the Mosaic practices and the social practices of the Old Testament, and require them to keep those as well. So we read on in verse 2. Paul and Barnabas, they confront these individuals. It says there they had great dissension and debate with them. And when this happened, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning the issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were sent on. It couldn't be resolved at Antioch. So what they did is they called a general council of the church. There was to be a higher court of appeal. And we might just note that the churches were not so independent that there was not higher courts of appeal to which a dispute could be taken for resolution. And so because it could not be resolved at Antioch, they appeal to Jerusalem. And off to Jerusalem they go. Paul, Barnabas, and then some others, probably some elders from that church and other churches, they all go to Jerusalem so that the issue might be resolved there. So important, so critical is this issue in the life of the church. As they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, they described in detail the conversions of the Gentiles, and it seems as though they there are gathering support. And off they go, which says in verse 4, when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. And this will be the point that they will make. God is doing this work. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." And that word necessary in Luke indicates it is of divine obligation, of a divine necessity. It is a must that is in the very nature of things if a person is going to be saved. In verses 6 through 19, we have the answers that the apostles give in this debate. Verse 6 says, "The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And successively, Peter, Paul and Barnabas, and James, the leader of the congregation in Jerusalem, stand to address the issue. And they take the side of the apostle Paul and of Barnabas in promoting the outreach to the Gentiles." So let's look then at verse 7. "After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe.'" Peter is saying that, remember, it was some 10 years ago now, God gave me that vision of the clean and the unclean animals and directed me to go to Cornelius. I was the first one to go and preach to the Gentiles and preach to them the gospel that they should believe. The gospel's message was one that called for a response of faith, in other words. And they believed. And God, in verse 8, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving the Holy Spirit just as he also did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." Now, this is Peter's point. He's saying this. Well, how can you make it a requirement that these Gentiles be circumcised when they believed, when God gave them the Holy Spirit, and God cleansed their hearts, even though they didn't have any external form of cleansing, cleanse their hearts while they were uncircumcised? In other words, he's saying they have had the complete experience. They have had a complete response, and therefore God gave them a complete experience. And would it not have been the case that God would have withheld something if their response was incomplete? Would he not have withheld something that in the completion thereof, they then would have come into the full experience of the Christian faith? Would there not have been some blessing, some measure of the Spirit, some purification of the heart, some measure of faith? His point is, there has been no distinction made by God. So then in verse 10, now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have ever been able to bear? No one has ever been able to secure the favor of God on the basis of works. But we believe in verse 11 that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. The experience is the same. The response has been complete. God has signaled his approval by giving them the Spirit and cleansing their hearts, giving them the gift of faith, and completely accepting them into the fellowship of the church. And who are you to make a distinction? That's Peter's argument. Then we go on. It says in verse 12, and all the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Now, Paul and Barnabas had made this mission trip that took them through the islands of the Mediterranean and up into Galatia, southern Galatia. And throughout this whole time, God had been bearing witness. And if God is bearing witness, doing signs and wonders at their hands, isn't God pleased with what's happening? If God is signaling his approval of the salvation of Gentiles without requiring them to keep the law, then who are you to argue with that? That's their argument. And then in verses 13 through 19, then James is going to stand and speak. And it's very critical to this whole council as to what James is going to say, because James is identified with the Judaizers. He is in Galatians 2. He is a leader of that Jerusalem church. He is the brother of Jesus, James the Just. So what he has to say is absolutely critical. And you can almost imagine hushed tones as James stood up to address this question. What now will James say? Peter, Paul have taken one position. What is it that James will say? We read in verse 13, after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon, he calls him by his Hebrew name, has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. That little phrase there is a phrase that is normally only used of Israel. A people for his name. James is showing his cards. He's coming down on the side of Paul and of Peter. He says then, pointing to the prophets, and with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Now, what's his point here? His point is that the prophets have already testified that these things would take place. What would take place? That David's tabernacle would be rebuilt. Had it been rebuilt? Where had it been rebuilt? Now, see, some have gotten off base here and they've said, well, it hasn't been rebuilt. So when James says after these things, he must mean after the things mentioned in verse 14, where it says that God would call a people from among the Gentiles. And that this is talking about the last days when the temple will be rebuilt. And then it goes off into other things. That to me is silly. That's not what he's saying. He's pointing to the prophet. And the prophet is saying that what he prophesied is the very thing that's happening right then and there in James' day. After these things, I will return. He's speaking there about Christ. Christ will return. And it's in Christ, the Son of David, that the household of David is restored. His monarchy is restored. His rule is restored. His tabernacle or temple or house is restored in Christ. In his death, burial, resurrection, and exaltation, the fortunes of the Davidic household are restored, and with that restoration shall come, in verse 17, the rest of mankind being gathered together with Israel and all the Gentiles shall be included in that restored tabernacle of David. If you take a woodenly, literalistic interpretation of this text, you'll completely misunderstand. What James is saying is, friends, this is the very thing the prophets talked about. The fact that Christ has been exalted means David has been restored, and it means that the Gentiles, as Gentiles, will be joined together with Israel. As Gentiles, not as Jews. They're not obligated to keep Mosaic custom. They're not required to do anything but believe, and it's by faith that they'll be joined in the good fortunes of God's covenant with Israel. In other words, he takes a spiritual interpretation of the prophecy of Amos and says that in Christ David is restored, not to an earthly monarchy, but to a heavenly monarchy. That's the tabernacle. It is Christ himself. He is the temple. And in Christ, then, the Gentiles, as Gentiles, shall receive the blessings of that Davidic household. Now, what's the importance of all this? We've gone into some detail. This doctrine being explained and defended here by the apostles is absolutely vital. And I say this for the following reasons. Number one, lose grace and you lose the gospel. Back in the book of Galatians, where Paul is in more detail defending his view, he says to the Galatians who were succumbing to the doctrines of the Judaizers, he says these kinds of things. He says in verse 6 of chapter 1, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another gospel. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. You lose the grace of God. You've given up the gospel for another gospel that's not a gospel. You've deserted Christ. More strongly, he says, even though we or an angel of heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. He anathematizes. Remember who it is. People who believe in Jesus Christ, whose subtle error is that of taking works and joining it to it. He says, you come up with a gospel that adds any kind of work, any kind of meritorious action on the part of the believer to grace, and you have lost the whole thing. You have lost grace. You have abandoned the gospel. You've come under the curse of God. It is what the church used to call a damnable heresy. He'll go on further. He'll say, we've labored in vain over you. Chapter 5, verse 4, he say, you have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. And then he says of the Judaizers in chapter 5, 12, would that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. He comes about as close to profanity as you can come and still remain within the bounds of propriety. He's saying, I wish that you would go castrate yourselves. You who want the Gentiles to submit to circumcision in order to be saved. Why is Paul so worked up? Because this is so critical. And don't think that this is ancient history. Ask the average church-going person why they will get into heaven, and you will hear a Judaizing answer. I'm afraid that it's true. It is tragically true. But nevertheless, that is the case. The churches are full of Judaizers. Not that they're importing Mosaic customs, but they join to faith some kind of works. And their hope rests not upon Christ alone, not upon grace alone, but Christ plus. Christ plus, I've been a good person. Christ plus, I've always kept the Ten Commandments. Christ plus, I've never tried to hurt someone and I've always been kind. Christ plus, I've been a good mother. Christ plus, I've been a good churchman. Always Christ plus, 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 plus. And it undermines the grace of the gospel. That is to abandon the gospel. You've missed the whole point. You've fallen from grace. You've been severed from Christ. This is not ancient history. This is today, present. What must I do to be saved? You must do one thing. Believe. You are saved only by faith, only in Christ, only by the grace of God. Do not allow yourself for a moment to think that anything you do is meritorious in any sense whatsoever. As soon as you do, you come under the curse of a different gospel, of abandoning the true gospel. In those old days, it was a matter of Mosaic custom. In our day, there's other forms of self-righteousness. It is the fundamental sin of humanity to pretend that somehow we are going to merit, somehow we are going to win and secure for ourselves the favor of God. It is the temptation that our pride fights day by day to think that somehow we are good enough, that we've done enough. And remember, the Judaizers believed. It says they believed. Did you catch that back in chapter 15, verse 5? Certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed. They did believe. But they wanted Christ plus something. Grace plus. Faith plus. And in so doing, they lose the gospel itself. Question that raises for us this morning is, where is your trust? Make sure that your trust is in Christ. Make sure that you are not falling back on something that you are doing or accomplishing or achieving. Some word, some deed, some religious ritual, some moral conduct that you are seeing as the ground of your salvation. It is Christ and Christ alone. Second point that the Apostle Paul will gather from this, demonstrating its importance, is this: you lose grace and you make the death of Christ unnecessary. He says in Galatians 2:21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. You see the logic of that? Why did he die? If you could buy good works, earn God's favor, go to heaven, have eternal life, if it was a matter just of being moral enough or righteous enough or good enough or religious enough, if that were the method of earning eternal life, then why did Christ die? What a waste of time. What a waste of pain and energy and suffering. If we could do it on ourselves all along, if our native religions were good enough, if we had enough virtue in and of ourselves to save ourselves, then why did he die? You undermine the whole gospel when you depart from grace. It is by grace alone. And then I believe the third factor that shows how critical this doctrine is that you lose grace, you destroy Christian unity and fellowship, and you end up back under some form of legalism or another. In other words, just like this was a crack in the door, establishing a set of cultural and social requirements for those who would be saved, so it has been in every age that there are those who try to impose certain rules outside of the bounds of Scripture that we must keep in order to stay in the favor of God. Manners of dressing and eating and things you drink and don't drink and eat and don't eat and places you go and don't go. And all of that tends to externalize religion, promote a form of self-righteousness, a judgmentalism toward everyone else, and a legalism about salvation, all of which pulls the rug out from under grace, and you end up with the same old system of merit that all the religions of the world promote, that Jesus, the Prince of Peace, came to abolish and replace with grace and faith, in which the pride of our hearts is always resisting. So the great question this morning, the question that they wrestled with at Jerusalem in this council, the question that brings Paul to his feet and Barnabas to his feet and Peter to his feet and James to his feet to refute the Judaizers, is that you are saved only by the grace of God. Submit yourself then to Jesus Christ. Put your faith in him. Let go of all your claims of self-righteousness. And look nowhere else but to him alone. This morning, the question that forces itself upon you is, where are you in relation to Jesus Christ? Where are your works in relationship to your hands? Have you let them go? Have you pushed them away? Is your eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and perfecter or finisher of our faith? You understand that your righteousness is not enough, that you must look to Him and His grace and His work upon the cross and look nowhere else. That is the great fight, the great battle of the ages and of our own hearts. Oh, that this morning we might trust Christ alone. Look to His grace alone. Lay hold of Him by faith alone. And allow our pride to be diminished. Give up any pretended sense of inherent goodness. And look to the Savior who alone can rescue us from our sins and the wrath that is to come, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that the great barriers of pride in our heart might be brought down so that we might receive your grace in Christ Jesus, so that we might receive salvation as a gift from you, not according to works, lest any man should boast. Bring us, we pray, to the Savior, even right now. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen.